Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we'll begin at verse 7 and read through verse 16. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, as Paul is in this large section on purity, we have seen that he has called us to imitate God. Okay, and Paul is not creating a new commandment here. He's just rewording a commandment we actually explored when we studied Leviticus, found in Leviticus 19. Be holy as I am holy, repeated for us in the Gospels and the ministry of Christ. And now Paul just rewords it. Imitate God as beloved children. And knowing this, we knowing that we are loved, we are to walk in love. And that means that we're to fight coveting and all the fruits of coveting and the fruit that Paul has focused on, the fruit of coveting he's really focused on is immorality here. To be consumed with lust is to be consumed with coveting. And from there, Paul challenges us to walk as children of light. And again, as I've mentioned before, walk in Scripture is a metaphor for life. He's not asking you to separate your life and today imitate God and tomorrow walk in love and the next day walk in light. He's summarizing the Christian life so that you can see that to imitate God, you must walk in love, and to imitate God, you must be children of light. To love, we must love the light. It is all together. And Paul lays out what it means to walk as children of light by stating in these passages what is forbidden and what is required. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. 2 points: what is forbidden and what is required to be children of light. Let's begin with what is forbidden. We encounter that in verse 7. We are commanded not to become partners with the sons of disobedience. And this word partner we've already encountered in chapter 3, verse 6, when it states this. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers. That word right there, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This verb is only found in the book of Ephesians, and it's only used twice. Chapter 3 and here in chapter 5. It's the idea of being in possession of the same thing. There is intimacy here. In Ephesians 3, positively, it is used to describe how Jews and Gentiles are brought together to share the same promise through the gospel. The Jews don't have more of the gospel. The Gentiles don't have more of the gospel. They have the same gospel. They are partakers together. As a matter of fact, how this verb is used, a Gentile can't be partaker of the gospel without the Jew. They are partakers together, cannot be separated. In Ephesians 5, it's used negatively. You're not to be partners or partakers with those consumed by immorality. Now, a wrong application of this verse is to disassociate with all unbelievers. That is not what is here. To have nothing to do with the unbelieving world contradicts what Jesus has taught in the Gospels. It contradicts his high priestly prayer in John 17. It contradicts his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that you are to be light in the midst of his world. We are to be in the world, but not of it. We must live in this world because Jesus declares his church is light. We must interact with the world. We're not allowed to withdraw from it. Holy huddles or circling the wagons is never commanded by Christ. We are to live in this world full of darkness, being light. And therefore, we are not to knowingly participate with those committing immorality. Think of how this naturally flows out of the previous section that we studied. We do not participate in crude joking or perverse language. We do not participate in immoral acts. Now, you and I have benefited greatly through the spread of the gospel over the centuries, and so this is easier for us than the Ephesians. And if you don't realize that, you don't understand history, so let me, if you will, enlighten us. In Paul's day, it was not uncommon for vocations to be linked with idolatry. It was not uncommon for blue-collar and white-collar vocations to be linked with the worship of specific gods. And therefore, business commonly was transacted in those temples and at times during religious rituals. In Paul's day, for the Ephesians to be involved in any governmental job would mean ritual prayers to Caesar. For the early Christians, many vocations were off limits due to their intertwining with idolatry. What Paul is asking here would be a great challenge and struggle for one who's come to faith in Christ. In our culture, for the most part, this is no longer the case, and yet, even in our vocations separated from false worship, there's still immorality. Does the business owner or salesman do whatever it takes to close the deal? How far is one willing to go for a promotion? And in the workplace, what about joining in with the perverse joking or conversations? See, to walk as children of light means we will not participate in what God deems as immoral. And we do not do it because, as Ephesians 5:8 declares, at one time we were darkness. And that's no longer the case. This reminds us of chapter 2. At one time we were sons of disobedience. At one time we were children of wrath. But no longer. So we're no longer going to partake in these things that God hates. And this is stressed again in verse 11, as we're commanded, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Compromise of our faith rarely occurs with one big temptation. Compromise is usually instead death by a thousand paper cuts. One little compromise leads to the next, which leads to the next, which leads to the next, and before you know it, you are participating, you are partaking in the unfruitful works. A Christian business owner who acts like everyone else because that is the cost of doing business. Or this one that is, please pray for so many within our presbytery. The Christian medical professional who's challenged into participating in abortion or medically assisted suicide or transgender surgery, that they're not allowed to say, well, that's just the job and this is my faith. They're not allowed to separate the two. The factory worker who joins in the crude jokes because, well, that's what everyone does. Or the homemaker who joins in with the gossip. Because if everyone's doing it, it can't be wrong. What's the harm of spreading the news? You see, the unfruitful works of darkness rarely present themselves boldly. But they creep into our lives like twilight darkens the night sky. Ever noticed that? Have you ever watched a sunset? I bet you none of you have watched a sunset and it's now black. It slowly fades. And here's what the unfruitful works of darkness do. They slowly enter our lives until we are partaking in darkness. And Paul warns us not to do it because he says the days are evil. Christian, here's the reality. You live in evil days. There is nowhere on this planet that you can go and escape the evil days. Cannot be done. The declaration in verse 16 that the days are evil is not about some future age. It's about the age we live in. It's the age that Paul lived in. It's the age we continue to live in. No one escapes. Now that doesn't mean that the days are as bad as they can be. But the reality is no one on this earth is going to find a slice of heaven outside of the church. The church is called by God to live and interact in a world full of darkness. That's why Christ prays. What does he pray? That he keeps us in this world. We're not called to create holy enclaves, and we're not called to be hermits. We are to live uncompromisingly in this dark world during these evil days. And the reason why we are to do it is because Jesus declares we are light. The darkness needs light. And Jesus declares he makes his people that light. How wicked would it be for someone to light a candle and the candle covers itself up because it doesn't want to interact with darkness? God made his people light to interact with darkness, to show the darkness there's light, there's hope. What a horrible thing it would be for the church to say, no, thank you. We're circling the wagons and making sure the world doesn't see the light because it's evil. Would that not be outright rebellion? We are called to be light in a world lost in darkness. But what is forbidden as we are light is to compromise that light by partaking in the immorality all around us. And therefore, we cannot compromise because it benefits us financially. We cannot compromise because everyone else is doing it. We cannot compromise because it will lessen hardships. We must not be partakers with darkness. We must not join in immorality. Here is what is forbidden. Do not be partakers of darkness. So then what is required of children of light? I want to begin at the end of this section. Paul summarizes that the church, what the church is to do is in verse 16, make the best use of the time. And this is important for you to grasp. I've talked about it. We'll go back up to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. That's second person plural. Look carefully then how you all walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Who's supposed to be making the best use of this time? Because too often this is treated individualistically, and once you treat it individualistically, all that is treated is about your personal vocation. That's not what is here. We're going to get to your personal vocation in chapter 6. But what is here is the church being light. And you all, how you all walk, making the best use of time, is in reference to the church corporately. To the church corporately, we are to make the best use of the time. We are to make the best use of the age we live in. Together we make the best use of time. Listen to how Peter describes it in 1 Peter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You have to notice the agreement between Peter and Paul. Paul is telling us to live as children of light. Peter is telling us to live for the will of God. It's the same thing, just worded differently. The church is to make the best use of the time by being different in this world. We are to make the best use of the time together. And this is challenging because it causes all of us to examine our priorities. I know I'm probably going to step on toes here. I'm going to step on my own toes. Is an hour a week the best use of time? Can we look to God and say, God, we as a church made the best use of your time because we committed 1 hour together? Now, rightly, all of our churches in our presbytery have two services. So I guess we could say, God, we commit 2 hours. Is that the best use of the time? You see, how this is worded challenges everyone. Is the priority in your life the church and its call to advance the gospel? That's what is here. Making the best use of the time, church, are you devoting yourself to the priority to the spread of the gospel? Are you devoting yourself to being together in fellowship and in worship and in the spread of the gospel? It causes us all to go, ouch. But as I go, ouch, let me just praise the Lord for something that has been noticed in our presbytery. You probably haven't noticed it because it's just gone around with the ministers. Our young people handed out door hangers here. So Randy said, hey, could your young people come and help us in Windsor? So we did. And guess what happened? West River Road is saying, man, we've heard about this door hanger thing. Can somebody help us? And Grace said, you know who you need to contact? The youth group at Trinity. They'll do it. And so I got an email. Hey, would your youth group be willing to help hand out door hangers? And the session said, great idea. So September 30th, our youth are going up to help West River Road hand out door hangers to let all the community around them know they exist. Making the best use of our time. How are we, how are you making the spread of the gospel a priority? Because that's what the church is called. Let me push us even further. God has brought us to a place where we must find a new location. Let us pray that the new location will be one where we can make the best use of the time. It has been great to be here on Sundays. Wouldn't it be great to find a place where we could meet throughout the rest of the week? We must make the best use of the time together as the church so that the world sees we are light. Paul then goes on to declare that the best use of the time is in discerning what is pleasing to God. If you were following along in the ESV, you'll notice I skipped over a word. I did it deliberately because it's not there in the Greek. The ESV tried to stress the present tense and they added try. But that makes it sound like it's possible not to discern. Scripture doesn't say that for the church. Paul doesn't say this in this passage. We are to discern what is pleasing to God. And verse 9 tells you in broad categories what is good, right, and true. And these three categories stand in opposition to all immorality, to all coveting. We can think of 1 Corinthians 13 on self-sacrificing love. We can also think of Micah 6. Listen to what Micah 6 says, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Or think of Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Or think of Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees found in Luke 11. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. What is right, good, and true can be summed up by the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here is how the church exposes the works of darkness. Now, what is required is not merely living as lights, but as Paul commands us, we are to expose darkness with our light. And when you take verses 11 and 13 together, you grasp that exposing here is more than just standing on a street corner and shouting out the sins of our nation. We expose the darkness by how we corporately live. Exposing here is more than a verbal rebuke. It's in how the church operates. It's in how the church lives corporately and individually. Our culture accepts coveting in all forms. The church is to do the opposite. Our culture accepts all kinds of immorality. The church is to do the opposite. The church is to delight in what is good, right, and true according to the one true and living God. And therefore, we come back to verse 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. To walk as children of light, we cannot merely be known for what we are against, but what we are for. We are against immorality because we are for the love of God. We are against coveting because we love our neighbor. We are against murder because we love our neighbor. And we love our neighbor because we love our God. The witness of the church is not merely negative, but positive. Our families are to be different because they are founded on the love of the triune God. Our relationships with one another are to be different because they're founded on the love of the triune God. We should speak different because we've been changed by the love of our triune God. I think the best illustration for this type of life is found in 2 Corinthians, that the Corinthian church faced so much of the same struggles the Ephesians did, that the city was full of immorality and idolatry, and this is how Paul describes the Christian witness to this church. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. That the church is a double-edged sword in every culture it is found. One edge exposes the darkness of the culture. The other edge reveals the light of God. And there will be those who rejoice in the church, because they see the light and it is life. And there will be others who hate the church because they see the light and it condemns. We can't change that. We don't get to choose how the people around us react to Christ. That's not our job. Our job is to live for Christ so that His light shines forth. They are responsible to how they react to His light. And therefore, in verse 14, Paul lays out this challenge: awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, this quote is interesting because we're not too sure where Paul gets it from. Some argue that this is a line from an early baptismal hymn. Others, I lean towards this. Others argue that this is actually Paul compiling several texts from the book of Isaiah. And like I said, I like this one. For instance, listen to Isaiah 60, 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The challenge in this context is for the church to remember we are light and to live accordingly. We don't run away from the darkness because the darkness has been conquered by the one who saved us. Wouldn't that be foolish? Think of David and Goliath for a moment. Because hopefully you know that in the story, David represents Jesus. This is a foreshadowing of Jesus. And David goes out in the power of God, and children, you probably know this, right? He takes a rock and a sling, and he slings and he kills Goliath. Wouldn't it be foolish at that moment for the army behind him to throw down their weapons and go, run away? He'd go, what is wrong with you? Your king is leading you in victory. Run towards him. But how many in the church are acting like that about darkness? Run away! Who has conquered darkness? Christ Jesus our Lord. Who will always give victory over darkness? Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet we act like cowards, as if somehow the darkness is going to somehow corrupt and take away what he's done. Nonsense, rubbish. Jesus calls us to live as light in the world because he has conquered the world. He has overcome sin and darkness. What's there to fear? And yet, if you're like me, I find myself full of fear. Oh no, what are they going to think? Oh no, what are they going to do? Jesus tells you the worst that the world can do, take away your life. What happens to a Christian when their life is taken? Glory. Glory. The end of struggle, the end of suffering, glory. What are we fearful of? Is it possible that we're fearful because we actually don't know the light? Is it possible that we are fearful because we actually do not trust Jesus to have done what he said he's done? Paul tells us, live as children of light, because that's what we are in Christ. The darkness will never overcome Christ's light. And with that confidence, we are to go forth into this world and as a church proclaim Christ. We are to go forth and make it a priority, the spread of the gospel a priority. Because light conquers darkness, not the other way around. We are to live deliberately for Christ in these evil days, and that is going to mean difficulty. That's going to mean struggle. That's going to mean reorganizing our life at times. It's going to mean that some good things we have to say no to because the priority is the spread of the gospel. We are children of light. Trinity, let us continue. Let us continue in that hope, in that belief, so that Christ through us continues to spread his gospel in Chatham, Kent, in our nation, and beyond. Let us live as we are called to. Let us be light to the praise and glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. O most merciful God, you have called us to a great task, children of light. And yet you call us to do this because you have conquered sin and death. You are the light of the world, and you are merely calling us to follow in your victory, in your conquest. And so, Father, we pray that we would live accordingly, confident in who you are, confident in what you've done, confident in what you will do. Let us live so that those lost in darkness see the hope of your light as we have seen, and that they will be brought to salvation. As you had mercy upon us, so show mercy to them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.